Thank you so much, James. Can we open up to Jeremiah chapter 31? We're not going to talk about every verse in this chapter. I'm not really even going to preach from this chapter. I'm just going to talk about different verses and sort of point to them and say, wow, isn't that beautiful? So that's up for the agenda today. And we're going to start with the beautiful, beautiful verse 3. But before we do, there's one passage in chapter 30 that I can't help but draw everyone's attention to. In Jeremiah 30, can I ask everyone to look at verse 12 and read with me just a little bit? God addressing his people in Jeremiah 30, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound. No healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I've dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great and your sins are flagrant. Why are you crying over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great and your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Period. Verse 16. Therefore, now let's everybody stop. Please don't read anymore. It's a pretty depressing passage so far. Right? And you were all thinking, Eric, I thought we got rid of the sad stuff like before lunch and this was going to be better somehow. Verses 12 through 15 at least, the sins of God's people have gotten as bad as they possibly can, and the consequences of those sins have gotten as public and awful and irredeemable as they possibly can. The plane is not going down into a tailspin, it's already crashed. The Titanic is already sunk. It's on the bottom of the ocean floor. The car has crashed. It's over. Especially troubling at the beginning of verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. The prophets portray cities as women, and they will portray the city of Jerusalem as a woman in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's like she's a heartbroken mother whose children have been killed by enemy soldiers, but she's going to be comforted, you know? Sometimes she's portrayed as a faithless wife. And what's going on behind this metaphor in verse 14 is, as the Babylonians were coming, God's people were tempted to run to all the wrong places for help. It exposed all the ways they didn't trust God. And making alliances with another country, that would have been extremely attractive as you could see the Babylonian army coming over the horizon. Yes? But the prophets will describe that as a betrayal of their covenant Lord. And they will use a sexual metaphor to shock us at how awful that betrayal is. Whenever God's people trust or find refuge in something other than God himself, God takes that as a betrayal. That's the political and military reality behind it. I promise this will get better very soon. The picture, the metaphor Jeremiah gives, all your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. The picture, if we fill it out, it's of a young woman married to a wonderful, caring, wonderful, godly, handsome young man, and she cheats on him, she empties his bank account, throwing money at every boyfriend she can probably get, she has a lot of affairs, and it's fun for a while, but the decades go by and her life dries up, no one will trust her anymore, none of her old boyfriends are interested in her in the slightest. She's lost her youth and her beauty. She's sitting in a hospital bed somewhere. And there is nothing attractive about her. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. That's a pretty tragic story, right? So Jeremiah lays out how desperate the situation of God's people is, and then he says, therefore. Now, we're not going to look at the other passages because it's the afternoon, not the morning, so not lots of Old Testament homework this afternoon on a Saturday. But if you read the prophets very frequently, they will use this word to talk about judgment to move from evidence to sentencing. Very frequently, prophets will say, you have done this, therefore God is going to do this. If on your own, if you want to read the third chapter of Micah or the first chapter of Isaiah or just get a concordance out, very frequently that's how the prophets talk. So when we read this passage and we read therefore, when we read your guilt is flagrant, therefore, we expect God to say, that's it, I'm cutting all ties to you, it's over, just sayonara and good luck, right? That's what we expect. A wonderful believer commenting on this passage said, there's something irrational that happens in this chapter. Right exactly when we expect something bad to happen, God says, verse 16, therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, they'll go into captivity. The ones who plunder you will be plundered. Verse 17, for I'll restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. And if you're reading that, you're supposed to go, wait, what? Wait, where did that come from? I was expecting something bad to happen. We are learned that this is a window into the heart of God, and if we had time, I think you see this over and over and over again in the Bible. God characteristically, God has the capacity for holy wrath. And he is never out of control. He is never abusive. He never loses his temper. And yet, we all know that can happen. And yet, God in the Bible, he's not half nice and half angry. He's not half dark and half light. Do you know that in eternity past before the creation of the world, God never experienced any anger? Anger is not eternal in God's being. I say that because anger is what happens when holiness meets sin and injustice. But there was no sin or injustice before the creation of the world. Over and over again, the way the Bible portrays God is as biased. Bear with me on this one. He's got a distortion with him toward mercy and undeserved kindness and undeserved love. Where if you push God, yes, there will be an appropriate level of anger. But when the things get really different, it's like God says, all right, that's it. I'm going to start being extra super nice to you this time. I'm not making that up, friends. I think you could see that all over the Old Testament. Forgive me. 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, anyone? Anyone familiar? We don't have to turn there. It's a long, complicated. Do you want to recite it by memory, David, for us or not? Oh, sorry. No, you. Oh, okay, sure. Complicated chapter. I was working on it this week. Serious sin. God sends a plague. It looks like it's over for Israel, and an angel is working the plague. Thousands of people die. And it says, when the angel reached out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, God said, enough, stay your hand. And the beautiful thing about that is, David isn't praying. No one in the nation is praying. No one's repenting or like fasting or anything. It's like the whole nation has been decimated, and as it comes to destroy Jerusalem, even though God could, by rights, destroy Jerusalem, it's like he says, no, it's too much. I can't bear to go through with that. Just stop. Simply out of, for seemingly no reason, he just says, no more judgment. It's time for healing now. And if you read the passage, next verse, David very beautifully says, Lord, don't let these sheep suffer. Let the punishment be on me and my house. Very Christ-like thing to say, right? And God denies his prayer. He says, go by a certain piece of property, build an altar, the plague will stop. He essentially says, no more suffering, we're going to stop this now. It's like when your kid does something really rotten and you really read them the riot act and they're crying and you say, go to your room, and they slam the door and you can hear your kid crying in their room, and they deserve to be crying in their room. And something inside you breaks and you can't stand it anymore, and you go into the room and you cuddle them and kiss them and say, it's okay, let's forget about it. Your wound is incurable. All your lovers have forgiven you. Your guilt is great. Therefore, I will restore health to you. Am I being a heretic? I really believe this is true. God has a bias. If you really push God, what you get is kindness, tenderness, sympathy, mercy, goodness for the unworthy. There are not two equal competing impulses in God. The woman I told you about, who stabbed her husband in the back, all the boyfriend, she's old now, nobody wants her. If you extend the marital metaphor into verse 17, when God says, I will restore health to you and wounds I will heal, if you want to express that within the framework of a marital relationship, you should picture that woman, nothing attractive about her, and who walks through the hospital door but her first husband, Yahweh, dressed in a tuxedo with champagne and roses, and he walks up to the hospital bed and he gets down on one knee and says, I love you so much. Marry me again. That therefore in verse 16 is a lot happier than you might think. And that's not even chapter 31. Let's skip ahead to chapter 31, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I think that's talking about exile, as if to say the people who managed to make it through the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem found rest in the wilderness. Things got a lot better for them. And the Lord appeared to him from far away. I take that to be a way of saying when they sought God, he was just right there, right away. And then this devastating verse, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I continue my faithfulness to you. How am I supposed to do justice to that verse? I'm questioning the pastor's wisdom at his particular choice for the Saturday day away on this one. Anyone else want to take a turn with this? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continue my faithfulness to you. That at the same word is used for God being everlasting. That means that God's love for you was not an occasional sort of new thing in him when the world was created. Into eternity past, before the creation of the world, you were not only in God's mind, but written on his heart. His love for you is as old as he is, if I can put it that way. Therefore, I continue my faithfulness to you. You can't get God to give up on you. In order for God to stop being faithful to you, he would have to change in his essential nature, which is impossible. Friends, that word love, if we hear God loves us so much, if you're like me, I don't even hear that anymore. I need creative ways for that to be said so it can, you know, surprise me the way it should. That word in Hebrew, it's not like a bloodless, abstract, you know, decision or something. It's used to describe how a man and woman feel about each other when they want to get married and spend the rest of their lives together. It's used to describe how parents feel about their kids. It's even used to describe food you really like. This is a concrete, tactile thing. This is not... There are a lot of parental metaphors here, friends. So that's what I have in the back of my mind as I say this. All the parents in the room know we all love our kids, but like... We all have those days where you still love them, but like if a neighbor called and said, do you want the kids come over and play with us? You'd be like, yes, go, 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 and maybe spend the night too. We all have those days like that, right? And it's easy, it's entirely possible as a Christian to say, yes, God loves me, but does he really like me? Or is he tolerating me? Friends, somehow, God, who is utterly full in himself, there is no need or lack in God than you and I feel. We contribute nothing to God. He is utterly, absolutely filled in the life of the Trinity in all eternity. And yet somehow he is able to covenant with us in such a way that you and I are a real ingredient in the divine happiness. So that if somehow in the resurrection, when the party starts, if somehow you weren't there, Jesus would say, Stop the music. We need to get you here. We will not start this party. Friends, do you realize that in the life of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is going to come up to you and he's going to show you the scars in his wrists. And the same voice that spoke the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic, if it was in Aramaic, those 2,000 years ago, he's going to look you in the eye and hold your hands and point to the scars and say, it was worth it. I was happy to go through that because it meant I got you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, not a platonic love, and not a love that grits its teeth and kind of puts up with people, but actually enjoys people. You and I contribute nothing to God. You are a real ingredient in the divine happiness. Verse 4, again, I will build you and you will be built, O virgin Israel. You shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Plant vineyards. Planters shall plant and enjoy their fruit, and so on and so on. And within an old covenant framework, verse after verse after verse, talks about a stable, secure city, and blossoming, blooming fields and grapes and wine and food, all the things that God promised to his old covenant people, and all the signs of his life and his blessing and his presence. And it translates very easily into new covenant categories. I don't think I need to do too much of that. Can we all look at verse 9? With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I'll lead them back. I'll make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they won't stumble, because I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Isn't that poignant and moving to say, with weeping they shall come? Finally, an appropriate sort of penitent, heartbroken recognition of what they did with God. Finally, tears that are spiritually fruitful. They're weeping in exactly the right way. It's weeping that leads to forgiveness and reconciliation. Yes? Verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from hands too strong for him. That's talking about Babylon at one level. It's absolutely appropriate for every Christian in this room to say, the Lord has ransomed me from hands too strong for me, the powers of sin, death, and hell. And they shall come and sit aloud and sing, verse 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Now that's ancient Israel was an agricultural community, so it's using agricultural terms, right? When you come to Woodstock Road and the sermon is blessed and you feel like you're hearing from God and there's something about the worship where it feels like you're singing directly in God's presence and there's communion and the wine and the bread, they're more than just wine and bread. And you feel like you are you're satisfying yourself on God's goodness. That's a new covenant way of talking about what verse 12 is talking about, We get Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. We mentioned that earlier in the morning and how that's a very real human experience. Can we skip down to verse 18? I think these are some of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. I was talking with John earlier. I've been teaching the Old Testament for 20 years. I am more convinced than ever that it is a revelation directly from on high from God and not just one more human religious document, because if it were, it wouldn't say things like this. When human beings invent a God for themselves, it's never as interesting as the Bible's God. In verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah gives the people words to say, as if to say, this is the sort of ideal response you could have to what I'm telling you. And it's like the prodigal coming to his senses in the pigsty and saying, what am I doing? I should come home. Verse 18, I've heard Ephraim grieving. You disciplined me and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. You disciplined me and I was disciplined. Elsewhere in Jeremiah, it's God disciplines. And they refuse to accept it. It doesn't do them any good. Now it's finally sinking in. There's a new sensitivity to God. After I had turned away, I relented. After I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed and confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. This is an ideal response to God in these chapters. Finally, Ephraim is saying, I want to come back to God. I've made a terrible mistake. This was not worth it. Now, verse 20 is God's response to the penitent coming home, stinking of the pigsty the entire time. And boy, it is a long way from, well, I hope you're happy. All this time you've been away, and you never should have done that, you never listened. Look at how different God's response is to the penitent. Look at verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. It's literally my kidneys yearn for him. Your Bibles may have a note there. Because when you feel a kind of painful, tender yearning, you don't feel it here. You feel it down here in your gut. You know what's amazing about this? And this doesn't happen in other religions. My understanding is in Islam, it's considered inappropriate to refer to Allah as your father. Because who do you think you are being so comfortable and familiar with the king of the universe, right? If dear little Zoe, who was toddling around, who I got to meet earlier, she's almost as cute as my kids were at that age, almost but not quite. If she's running around and she fell down and started crying, what would your instinctive response be? Oh, no, kiss it better. Are you okay, right? And Jeremiah says, that's a window into the heart of God, that your heavenly father feels this kind of fatherly, warm, compassionate yearning for you. And friends, for some of you, that may be hard to imagine. Partially because mothers are usually always nicer. When my kids were little and they fell down and skinned their knees, if mom was gone, they'd receive comfort from me. But if mom was there, they wanted mom, right? Obviously. But sometimes for a more serious reason, in a room of this size, some of you had fathers that were probably pretty terrible. I remember years ago when I was at uni, a man came to our university group and spoke from Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. He just said, I had an abusive father. That verse means nothing to me. I just have to take that on faith. Maybe some of you do as well. But regardless of the earthly father you had, we're seeing a window into the heart of God for a father who really cares about their kid when they fall down and skin their knee. Can I tell you two stories about my kid? Because it's a father and son metaphor, so it's appropriate. No? Okay, good. We're living in Canada, and a lot of the houses in Canada, they don't build them like this here, but they were split level. They were two stories, and the bottom story would be sort of half underground, and the kitchen and the bedrooms were on the upper story. I was downstairs. My son Will was upstairs. He's maybe like three or four years old. And there's a box of cookies on top of the refrigerator. He knows they're there, and he knows he is not supposed to get them. I'm downstairs. I probably shouldn't drag anything. But I can hear a chair being dragged across the kitchen table. And then I hear as he gets up on the chair, right? So I come up the stairs and come into the kitchen. And my son, Will, hears me coming, but he doesn't have enough time to put the cookies away. So I come into the kitchen, look at Will. He's right next to the refrigerator on the chair with the cookies in his lap, and he's doing this. And you know what he's... And I said, oh, okay, my son disobeyed me, but I'm surprised by this reaction. I just said, Will, and he goes like this. He goes, don't look at me, and starts bawling. Now, what do I do as a father in that situation? You should be ashamed of yourself, and you broke the rule. Of course not. I didn't give him any cookies. I did pick him up and hug him and kiss his forehead and say, that's fine. Don't worry about it. Is Ephraim my dear son? Isn't he my darling child? The word in Hebrew there, it's shasha'u'i. I'm probably mispronouncing that. It has two of the SH sounds. I like it because it sounds like the nonsense baby names you have for your kids when they're really little. I feel like I'm not really explaining this very well. God's fatherly love for his people and for everyone in this room, it is anything but a drill sergeant you're constantly trying to please who always is disappointed with you, or a strict principal, and the only time you get into his office is when you're in trouble. It's a dad who loves you and really actually likes you too and likes spending time with you. You want to hear one more story? It's middle of the night. My son is still very young. I think it was God waking me up because he didn't make a whole lot of noise. I hear my son getting up. I go out into the corridor, and before I can even turn the light on, I find myself down on the floor because my son has tackled me, just thrown himself at me, and he's shaking and quivering. He's like, Dad, I had a nightmare, and I'm like, buddy, I'm sorry. Let me turn on the light. So I kind of reach out and turn on the light, and he's trembling, and his eyes are wide. Got my arms around him saying, oh, well, I'm so sorry. And he's like, it's so scary, and I'm like, I know. So I take him back, lies down with me, and I'm cuddling him. I'm kissing him on his forehead and trying to soothe him, and he's kind of calming down. Now, my son didn't say this, but what if, as he was falling asleep, what if he said to me, Dad, because you comforted me when I was scared, I will do an extra chore for you tomorrow. If you were in that situation, wouldn't that kind of offend you? It would have offended me. He didn't say that, but if he had said something like that, like, I'm going to try to be an extra good son now, it kind of would have offended me. I would have said, Will, just relax and stop it and let me comfort you and be your dad. It could be that I had a student in Canada who came to me and confessed that he was looking at terrible stuff on the internet. He was addicted. He couldn't stop. And I said, how often? He said, basically every night. He just couldn't stay away from it. And I said, how do you picture God when you're doing that? And he said, angry, frustrated, pointing the finger, saying, how dare you stop disobeying me? And I said, okay, you've constructed an idol. You fashion God after how you think about him. You need to dethrone that idol and come up with the real biblical God who actually cares about you. He came back a couple days and he said, oh, and the problem did not disappear. The addiction didn't just magically disappear. But all of a sudden, it was not the same. He was in a different place before God as he actually started to take seriously a God whose heart yearns for him, who will surely have mercy on him. Can I please ask everyone to remember, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My heart yearns for you. I will surely have mercy on you. That is God revealing himself to us. And to think about God in any other way, it's kind of in the same category setting up a statue and saying, that's God. Okay, one more verse and I'm going to stop. Okay, you all have been so patient today. Thank you for your kind attention. One more verse. We all know about the new covenant, right? In the Old Covenant, God gave his people statutes and laws and the Ten Commandments, but it was external only. Part of what's new, there's a lot that's new about the New Covenant, but part of what's new about the New Testament, Testament and Covenant are kind of similar words, is that God by the Holy Spirit works obedience into you. He doesn't just tell you what to do and threaten you with rewards and promises and hope you get it right. He, in verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Instead of merely chiseling something in stone and saying that's what you need to obey to be in a relationship with me, or at least to continue in a relationship with me, God is so at work in at the deepest level of your being so that obedience starts to become instinctive. It just comes out of you. You do it without trying. Writing my laws on their heart means that God's going to take the sinner named Eric Ortlund and rewire his spiritual DNA such that instead of it feeling natural, obvious, and easy to sin, the opposite is going to be the case. That is part of God's restoring mercies. And friends, some of you are young, some of you are ancient and decrepit and 800 years old like me. Don't laugh. You know I look that old. If you have never yet had an experience of being profoundly frustrated with yourself and knowing the amount you can change yourself is pretty limited, a verse like verse 33 will really start to become precious to you. That at the deepest levels of your being, God is going to rewire you so that easily, without trying, you start to do what God wants. In Ezekiel 36, the parallel passage is, I'll take away your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. There's more in this chapter. I think if it's okay, we're going to stop here. Perhaps I could just pray quickly, David, and then we'll go to the Q&A. Is that okay? Okay. Lord, we want to thank you for this time. We want to thank you for these precious words that were written down thousands of years ago and have been preserved. And we want to thank you. We want to bow before you and acknowledge you as God and Lord, and that you are who you are on your own terms, that you love us beyond what we deserve, that you continue your faithfulness to us, that your heart yearns for us, even though we have nothing to give back to you. Thank you, Lord. Help us to taste that and enjoy that, and help me to taste that even this day, we pray. Amen.
Now on to Q&A. As announced, let me venture into the shoebox. I also have a giant microphone, so there's no sports to commentate on, so if anyone wants to share a live question, that's an option too, but we'll start with one from the box. Which I have to be able to read. Mm-hmm. Okay. In the first session, I think, sorry whoever wrote this, I'm doing my best to read it. I think I can represent it. In the first session, it was implied that everyone has a unique mission or a purpose, that no one, not even ourselves, can stop that from happening. Sorry, the Lord has a unique mission and purpose for us. Is this also true for non-believers? I might read the whole of it. There's kind of two here. Does it detract from free will if everything is prescribed by God?
Yeah. Really good question. Thank you for that. Let me see if I can call the verse so quickly. I think, does that apply also as well to non-believers? I think the short answer is yes, but in an opposite way, not in a happy way, unfortunately. But as I read the Bible, I don't, and God's relationship to creation, I don't anywhere see creation sort of out there and God watching distantly, wondering what's happening and not involved. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, I don't understand everything about that verse, but there seems to be a kind of shaping going on there. Now, about free will, perfectly valid question. I don't know how this is the case, but my understanding biblically is that God, and the kind of God he is able to be present at work in the world in a way that he can accomplish his will without canceling our own limited freedom or turning us into robots or puppets. So if I try to interfere with someone else's actions or personality in a way, I violate their personhood, and they're not responsible for what they do. Yes? God, simply because he is simply entirely, absolutely in his own category, he is able to be at work in the world such that he can work out his own will without ever forcing anyone to do anything or violating their personality or messing with them. And I don't know how he does that, but that's, as I understand, what the biblical answer is. And I'm happy to talk about that further for whoever asked that.
Brilliant. Thank you. That's a really helpful explanation, Eric. How can we have confidence that God is shaping us into the servants he wants us to be when there are churches with controlling minorities?
Yeah. Thank you very much, whoever wrote that. I still want to insist that everything that we think would mess up God's plans for my life, in fact, does not, but actually serves God's plans. So basically, there are three things that might really mess up God's plan for my life. The first is me. And God is able to be at work in such a way that even my screw-ups somehow contribute to my disciple, and somehow I'm a better Christian because of the ways I mess up, and better able to speak to other Christians. Even my mess-ups don't defeat God. A second way is from the outside, from unbelievers trying to make church really difficult. But even there, God is able to use that so that his son is glorified and the church grows. When the kingdom of darkness attacks God's people, they're actually helping the church to flourish. A third way church can get messed up is by God's own people within church. And when there are not very godly, controlling minorities, they can really cause a lot of damage. And sometimes God will allow short-term defeats. And you can see that scripturally as well. But even that is serving God's purpose to make Jesus more real to more people, to glorify Jesus so that more Christians can see just exactly who he is and how wonderful he is, and to grow servants. My father's been a pastor for many years. I don't think he'd mind me telling this story. He was the victim of a powerful, controlling minority in a church and got kicked out of Presbytery. The word trauma is overused, and yet I think it's appropriate in his case because for years and even decades afterward, the pain of that was very fresh. It was present tense. It didn't fade into the background, you know? And it took 16 years, but 16 years after it happened, I said, "Dad, are you glad that you went through that?" And for the first time in 16 years, without hesitating, he said, "Oh, yeah." And it wasn't himself, it wasn't people outside the church, it was people within the church who hurt him. And for the first time in 16 years, he said, "Oh, yeah, I'm incredibly glad. Because without that, this good thing wouldn't have happened, this door wouldn't have opened, this ministry wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't have learned this." The people who tried to ruin my father's ministry were trying to ruin his ministry. They actually fulfilled his ministry. And I'm happy to talk about that further for whoever asked that.
We talk too much about hindsight, don't we? But hindsight does allow us to see what the Lord was doing sometimes. So yeah. Lovely, yeah. Thank you. And I think whoever wrote that also said, "What if I'm one of the controlling minorities?" I think that was not, whether they intended me to read that out, I finally managed to read it.
Yeah. Oh boy.
I think that was flippant, just a little flippant comment.
Yeah, surely not I, Lord, right?
Does anyone want to ask a question before I read the last written question out?
I'm still trying to write this question in my mind, so this might come out a little bit garbled. So just thinking about Jeremiah, I've encountered people over the years that sort of co-opt Jeremiah's example as someone who suffers for trusting in God, for going God's way.
Yeah.
But they don't necessarily go along with his gospel, what he's saying.
Okay.
And they say, "Because I am suffering like Jeremiah did, therefore I must be on God's side."
Oh.
And it's just, how do you speak into that without saying, "Well, I'm right because I say I'm right, and you're wrong because I think so."
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you for it. Can you tell me your name, sir?
Matt.
Matt, thank you for asking that. Yeah, I had a friend years ago who said CU at uni, the theology was like, the more sad you are, the more holy you are as a Christian, because they just imply each other, right? It's obviously unhelpful for someone to claim for themselves a prophetic mantle just because they're suffering or they think they're suffering. Now, on the one hand, I don't necessarily feel the need to make a judgment call about that. That's up for the Almighty to decide. But if someone claimed a Jeremiah-like ministry, I would be wanting to see, do they really exemplify Jeremiah in every way and Jesus in every way? Because everything Jeremiah does, Jesus does, you know? Is there a deep and sincere contrition over the sins of other peoples? Or is it just, is there just sort of like that enjoyment of pointing at that group over there and making much of what they're doing wrong? One aspect of Jeremiah is he's not an isolated Adam. He participates in his ministry such that in some small and anticipatory sense, he shares in the sufferings of others, not in a way that redeems it, but he really suffered for it and never once, I mean, he does complain, but never once do I see him saying, like Moses did, send someone else. That's a really high level of integrity. So if someone wants to claim a prophetic-like ministry, I wouldn't feel the need to correct them on the spot, but I would start asking, like, in every way? Really? Really? For me, I feel like they're way out ahead of me, and I'm just trying to catch up with them. Matt, is that getting at what you're asking?
Yeah, it's really, really helpful. Maybe I'll talk to you after.
Yeah, sure. Of course. Yeah.
Does anyone else like to ask a question before I read out the last written one? Okay. If we're called to return to God when things are hard, does that suggest that things are only hard because we've drifted away?
No, not in the slightest. And I would not want to, over and over again, biblically, we can't read how God feels about us from how our life is going. Remember, is it John 9 where they see the man who's paralyzed or something like that, and it's who sinned, him or his parents? And the answer is neither. If things are going badly, that does not automatically mean you've drifted from God. That is an appropriate question to ask. But the Bible, in many passages, it really goes out of its way to sever any connection between your life going bad and God being mad at you. So, no.
Brilliant. Thank you, Eric. Hopefully we didn't put you too much on the spot.
No, it's fine.
Eric is American, so he can cope with this. Let's put our hands together and thank him for everything he's done for us today. And we look forward to hearing more from you, from God's word with you tomorrow morning as well.